Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph. And probably, as I mentioned to Joel earlier this afternoon, probably the psalm second only to Psalm 51 that has probably shaped my thinking and my life more than any other psalm, Psalm 73. Let me read it for you as we begin. Asaph writes, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." How many of you have read that classic book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God? It's a great book. If you've not read it, I encourage you to read it. And as Rick has mentioned to us on a number of occasions already, it's not books that change our lives. It's paragraphs. And at times it's not just paragraphs, it's sentences. And there is a profound sentence in J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God, that I think perfectly summarizes what Asaph was describing here in Psalm 73. Packer wrote this, quote, "Every Christian is susceptible to occasional spells of derangement when the powers of temptation press their minds out of shape, and these, by God's mercy, do not last." Every Christian is susceptible to occasional spells of derangement when the powers of temptation press their minds out of shape, and these, by God's mercy, do not last. That's exactly what this psalm is all about. Asaph was humbly and honestly confessing a spell of derangement that he experienced when the powers of temptation had pressed his mind out of shape. He wasn't thinking clearly. He was irrational. He was unstable. And yet God mercifully brought him back to his senses. Now we know there's different categories of psalms. There's messianic psalms. There's psalms of ascent. There's imprecatory psalms. We could call this A psalm of disorientation. A psalm of disorientation. Few temptations are more spiritually disorienting or more powerful in pressing our minds out of shape and causing us to become spiritually disillusioned and triggering a spell of derangement than the temptation to envy the wicked. That's why it's so critical for us to heed the wise admonition given in both the Psalms and the Proverbs to not envy the wicked. Let me just quickly trace this theme in these two books. Notice Psalm 37, verse 1. Psalm 37, verse 1. David writes, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers." Jump over to the book of Proverbs just for a second. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 31. "Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways." Chapter 23, Proverbs 23, verse 17. "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always." Chapter 24, verse 1. "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them." And then that same chapter, Proverbs 24, verse 19. "Do not fret because of evildoers, or be envious of the wicked." And so what does it mean to envy the wicked? Well, let's break it down. What does it mean to envy? Envy is a feeling of discontent and ill will because of another person's looks or talents or possessions or advantages. It's wishing that you had what others had or wishing you could enjoy what others enjoy. And so we're not supposed to envy the wicked. The wicked are those who don't love God. They don't have a relationship with God. They're far from God. They're those who will perish and be destroyed someday. And so to envy the wicked means to feel a sense of discontent when you consider what the wicked have and what they do. It's wishing that you had what they have and wishing you could do what they do. And God says we shouldn't envy the wicked. It's one of the stupidest sins that we could ever commit. It's absolutely foolish. And yet it's a sin that has tempted the strength of many a saint. I, for one, confess to you tonight that there are moments in my life when I foolishly and sinfully envy the wicked. I hate to have to admit that to you, but it's true. There's something intriguing to me about the carefree lifestyles of the rich and famous. Too often I find myself, when I'm looking at the news, drawn to articles in the newspaper or the magazines that glamorize the ungodly lifestyles of famous athletes and movie stars and musicians and millionaires, and how much they spent on their house and what kind of car they drive and who they're dating or who they're marrying or who they're divorcing or all sorts of other immoral exploits and escapades. And frankly, at times it makes me wonder what it would be like to be them. There's a certain sinful appeal to me about being able to do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whoever I want. And there have been a few moments in my life, thankfully just a few, when I felt like just punting my faith and going for it. You say, "You're a pastor. You're not supposed to think like that." Well, can I be honest with you tonight? I've been a Christian for most of my life. And I am truly grateful to God that He graciously saved me when I was a young person and kept me from having to experience a lot of the sinful things that so many other people have to deal with in life. And from my youth, I've strived to live a pure and holy life that's pleasing to the Lord. And as one who has been called by God to be a pastor, I've sought to remain above reproach in everything I say, everything I do. And like Paul, I'm constantly buffeting my body, lest after preaching to others, I myself will be disqualified. But the ministry can be tough at times. There's a never-ending list of things to do. There are numerous burdens that you alone carry as a pastor. There's lots of early mornings and late nights, and there are many days when nothing seems to go right. It's easy to feel burned out. It's To get tired, to get discouraged, and to lose your joy. And that's typically when the world begins to look really good. You start to compare yourself to others who are out there fulfilling every sinful desire they have and thoroughly enjoying themselves in the process. And you say, hey, wait a minute, time out. This is not the way it's supposed to work. Here I am faithfully serving the Lord and I'm facing all these challenges and struggles. And these guys are out there living it up in sin and they don't seem to have a care in the world. And at that point, it's easy to begin to question whether or not it really pays to stay true to God. You begin to wonder, am I missing out on something here? Have I been ripped off? Is God holding out on me? I mean, is it really worth it all? Have I been keeping myself pure for nothing? And that's when we're most susceptible to slipping or stumbling spiritually. Well, before you run me out of this pulpit and put me on a plane back to America, saying, Joel, where'd you get this guy? Please understand that I'm not alone in my struggle. Asaph struggled with the same sort of thing. And he described his great soul struggle here in Psalm 73. And I find it very refreshing to see how vulnerable and transparent he was in confessing his sin of envying the wicked and how it almost caused his faith in God to falter. Now you may wonder, who is this guy Asaph anyway? Well, Asaph was a Levite who David had appointed as the head worship leader of Israel. He led the temple choir, it says, by playing loud-sounding cymbals. And he also wrote music for the nation of Israel to sing. He wrote Psalm 50, and he wrote this psalm, Psalm 73, and all the psalms through Psalm 83. And so I think it's important to note here at the beginning that Asaph was a godly man. You don't become the worship leader of Israel if you haven't demonstrated some level of godliness. And he had most likely been raised in a godly home. He was a mature saint with a rich spiritual heritage, and he was in a position of spiritual leadership, and yet he struggled with sin just like everyone else. And he was open and honest about his struggle. And here in Psalm 73, Asaph shares how he secretly struggled with the goodness of God in light of the prosperity of the wicked. And his purpose, or his goal, I believe, in this psalm was to show us how stupid it is to envy the wicked, since we have something infinitely greater than they do, which nothing on this earth compares. And so Asaph's personal testimony provides profound help and hope to all of us who are tempted at times to envy the wicked. Notice how he begins this psalm in verse 1. Surely. Surely. In other words, without a doubt. Absolutely. God is good to Israel. To those who are pure in heart. So Asaph began this psalm by affirming the one basic truth that he had always been absolutely convinced of and that had been reaffirmed in his mind as a result of this particular sinful struggle. In fact, notice he goes down and he ends the psalm in verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. So the fact that God is good was the first and final conviction of his heart. It was a truth that he had learned to live and die by, even when things seemed to indicate otherwise. Someone profoundly said this, when pondering the mysteries of life, hold on to what you know for sure and never doubt in the darkness what God has taught you in the light. Never doubt in the darkness what God has taught you in the light. And so no matter what happens in our lives, we must never, ever question the goodness of God. And when life is good, that's easy, isn't it? Man, God's good. The lights are on tonight. God's good. Well, would he be any less good if the lights were off? When things go bad in your life, he's still good. My wife and I will try to remind one another of God's goodness. And so when things go good and we feel blessed, well, one of us will say to the other, hey, God's good. And the other one will say, all the time. And then we'll say, all the time, God is good. And when that is especially helpful, when things go bad and something bad happens and we're discouraged, and one of us will muster up the faith to say, well, God's good. And the other one will say, yeah, all the time. All the time, God is good. And so it's as if Asaph was saying here, hey, let's get one thing straight. I'm about to drop a bomb on you guys. I'm about to say some things that might shock you, but let me just get one thing straight. I know for a fact that God is good, particularly to those who are pure in heart. To those who are wholeheartedly committed to Him, who are unmixed in their devotion to God. This is a rock solid truth that has always provided a firm foundation for my life. I've always believed this. But at one point in my life, I questioned it and I almost slipped off this firm foundation. And so the sanctification process, which I like to call this because we do really see God sanctifying Asaph during this experience. I think you could picture this in two parts. First of all, in verses 2 through 16, we see Asaph's envious descent. Here we see in these verses how he was focusing on the wicked, and it caused him to spiral down away from the goodness of God into doubt and utter despair. And then from verse 17 through the end of the psalm, we see Asaph's glorious ascent, where he began to focus back on God, and it caused him to regain a proper perspective, which enabled him to return to the glorious truth that he'd always believed, and that the nearness of God was his good. That God is good. And he experienced once again the joy and the peace and contentment in his relationship with the Lord. And so let's look at these two aspects or parts of Asaph's sanctification process. First of all, let's look at Asaph's envious descent. His envious descent. Verse 2, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He said, I know God is good, but I have to admit that there was a time when I actually began to wonder. My faith in God's goodness became shaky when I began to compare my life with that of the wicked, and they seemed to be much better off than I was. And that didn't square with Asaph's theology. He had been raised to believe that God blesses those who obey and He curses those who disobey. Isn't that the foundational principle of the Old Testament? If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. He'd been raised to believe that. And so in his mind, that meant that the plans of the wicked should flounder, but the plans of the godly should prosper. But he was witnessing the exact opposite. He saw evil, dishonest people prospering, and his heart was filled with envy and resentment that was ultimately directed toward God. He began to question the goodness and the fairness of God, and basically saying, this isn't fair. Here I am maintaining my integrity, seeking to honor and obey you, and this other guy, he's totally disobeying you, he's lying, he's cheating, he's stealing, and he's prospering. I don't get it, God. James Montgomery Boyce, in his comments on this psalm, he said the real problem was that God was not treating Asaph the way he thought he should. That other people seemed to be doing better than he was, and that he had to struggle for a living while they coasted along without any obvious trouble. He says Asaph's problem was that he was critical of God. Notice verse 4 as he goes on, "For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." These guys die a painless death. Their bodies are sleek and healthy. They have lots of money and plenty of food and clothes, and they can afford the best of everything. They seem to just coast through life without ever having to face the troubles that everyone else has to face. Verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They're arrogant. They're self-confident. They strut around like a proud peacock, showing off, and their sinful imaginations run wild with endless ways to satisfy their lusts and their pleasures, and they freely do whatever they want, whenever they want, with whoever they want. Verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. They're constantly boasting about all that they own and all that they do, and they're always running at the mouth. They exalt themselves and they put everyone else down. They even go so far as to blaspheme God. Look at verse 10. Therefore, His people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? They act as if God is not omniscient. And He doesn't know what happens on earth. And so they feel safe in pursuing their life of sin, and they get away with sin, and they boast about it. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. This was Asaph's way of summarizing all that he said up to this point. These are the wicked. Behold, there they are, always at ease. They've increased in wealth. They have it made in the shade. They're living in a lap of luxury and they're getting richer all the time. And then notice what he says in verse 13. Surely, in vain, I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Asaph had concluded that striving to live a pure and holy life was a big waste of time and energy. Well, what's the point of living a godly life anyway? What good has it done me to spend all those hours in the Word and in prayer? What have I gained from all I've sacrificed for the work of the Lord? I mean, what advantage do I have of being a Christian if those who aren't get what they want, but I don't? And not only do I not get what I want, I have troubles to boot. In fact, it seems as if I'm being punished for trying to do the right thing. I've remained wholeheartedly devoted to God for what? For nothing. And at this point, what happened to Asaph is what happens to all of us when we get our eyes off the Lord. He was totally consumed with himself. He was being completely self-centered. He had a what's in it for me mentality. And he had obviously forgotten the lesson of the book of Job. What do we learn from the book of Job? Well, we don't serve and worship God because of what we get out of it, but because He's worthy to be worshipped no matter what happens to us. No matter what He allows to come into our lives. Notice, as he continues, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of her children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Asaph was admitting here that he hesitated to tell anyone else what was really going on deep down inside his heart. He knew better than that. He remained sensitive to his responsibility, his role as a spiritual leader of God's people. And before going public with these kind of negative thoughts and emotions, he had to consider the consequences. I mean, how would the younger believers in Israel respond if one of the worship leaders turned his back on God? To abandon the faith would mean undermining everything that he had taught and sung at the sanctuary. And so he didn't want his sinful struggle to upset the faith of others in the family of God. He didn't want his doubt to cause other believers to slip or stumble. And so he kept all of his doubts to himself. And I think it was here in the white space between verses 16 and 17 where he reached the lowest point of his spiritual life. He was completely disillusioned, completely disoriented. He was wallowing in self-pity. He had lost perspective. He wasn't thinking clearly. He was on the verge of punting it all, throwing in the towel, falling away from God, abandoning the faith. He was in a spiritual funk. You ever been in a spiritual funk? He was experiencing a spell of derangement. When the powers of temptation had pressed his mind out of shape. But by God's mercy, they do not last. When Asaph was in that spiritual funk, he did something that kept him from falling. Something that helped him regain his spiritual equilibrium. What was it? He entered the presence of God. Verse 17. Until. You might want to circle that word, star that word. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. That phrase, until I came into the sanctuary of God, that is the hinge on which this entire psalm turns. This was the turning point in Asaph's struggle with the sin of envying the wicked. And whenever we find ourselves in a similar precarious position spiritually, we need to do exactly what Asaph did, and that's spend some time with the Lord. Either privately or corporately. And as Asaph worshipped God, either in his own home or at the worship center, something wonderful happened. He began to regain perspective. His spiritual vision, which had been blurred by envy, came back into clear focus. He came back to his senses. He repented. And this is the point where his envious descent stopped and his glorious ascent started. And so we've seen his envious descent. Now let's look at his glorious ascent. Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Notice, Asaph goes on here to list the things that he realized as he spent time in God's presence. These were the things that God brought to his mind that kept him from slipping. They provided him something to grab a hold of, to stop his downward spiral and to lift himself out of this spiritual depression. This is what God used to bring him out of this spell of derangement to help him stop envy in the wicked. What did he realize? Number one, he realized their destiny. He realized their destiny. Again, notice he says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Whose end? The wicked's end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. He realized that he had greatly exaggerated the prosperity of the wicked. That despite all appearances, the life of the wicked is a precarious existence. It's as if they are walking on the edge of a slippery cliff, and sooner or later they're going to fall to their death. In a moment they would be swept away by a wave of terrors too horrible to contemplate. Their prosperity was short-lived, it was uncertain, and their destruction will be sudden and swift and sure. As Matthew Henry said, that Asaph realized that the wicked were rather to be pitied than envied, for they were but ripening for ruin. They were fleeting. They simply will not last. They're like a dream, he says. When one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Like a dream that's forgotten the moment you wake up. It seems so real when you were in the dream in the middle of the night, and then you wake up and you realize, oh, that was just a dream. I can honestly say to you that I have never been envious of someone else's dream. Have you? Of course not. Somebody comes to your work one day, or your wife wakes up, or your husband wakes up. Hey, you won't believe this dream. I had this incredible dream last night. Man, I lived in this mansion, and man, I drove this Ferrari, and I had all this money, and on and on. They're talking about this amazing dream they had, and you're over there going, oh man, that's no fair. I wish I had dreams like that. You don't envy someone else's dream. And he said, that's all the wicked is. It's like a dream. It's not real. And so he realized their destiny, the destiny of the wicked. Secondly, he realized his stupidity. Notice verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So Asaph confessed the sinfulness of his thoughts. Man, it was just plain stupid to become bitter and agitated over the seeming prosperity of the ungodly. Man, I was acting like a dumb animal who lacks true spiritual wisdom and sense. And so he realized his stupidity. But most importantly, he realized God's adequacy. He realized God's adequacy. Notice verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Asaph realized that despite his downward spiral, this sinful spiral that he had been in, God had not forsaken him. For one moment. He'd always been there. And it was God's protecting hand and guiding counsel that had kept him from slipping or stumbling completely. Asaph recognized that God had been with him all along and would always be with him. And the eternal, what he's saying here is the eternal glorious presence of God in a believer's life is a blessing to which nothing in this world can compare. There's nothing like it. And then we come to verse 25, which in my opinion is one of the greatest expressions of passion for God in the entire Bible. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Can you say that? I mean, honestly say that? That God is so glorious to you that you don't want anything that this world has to offer? I'm working on that. I don't think I'm there yet, because there are things on this earth that I desire at times. But I want to get to this place in my walk with the Lord when I can honestly say, God, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, I desire nothing. There is nothing here I want. Absolutely nothing. Why would I need it? I've got you. And so it dawned on Asaph, why envy the wicked when what I have in God is infinitely better than anything they have? Stack up all their stuff. All the things they get to do. Man, I got God. The wicked have everything. Everything they need. Everything they could want. Except for the most important thing. And that's a relationship with the God of the universe. And so what Asaph is saying here is that in God, the believer has everything that we need and everything that we want. You don't need anything else. Why? Because He's enough. He's enough. There's a Christian singer in America that I have always appreciated. His name is Stephen Curtis Chapman. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. if you listen to his music. But he's got, I think probably my favorite song he's ever sung is called Magnificent Obsession. I just like the title. Let's close in prayer. The lyrics go like this. You are everything I want. You're everything I need. You're all my heart desires. You're everything to me. I want you to be my one consuming passion. Everything my heart desires, Lord, I want it all to beat for you. Be my magnificent obsession. And beloved, when God becomes our consuming passion, sin loses its suicidal appeal. That's from John Piper, by the way. Sin's suicidal appeal goes away. Our obsession for the things of this world will be swallowed up by our magnificent obsession with God. And the powerful allure of the lifestyles of the rich and famous diminishes when compared to the superior satisfaction that is found in God. And when we come into His presence and taste and see that the Lord is good, we lose our taste for the pleasures that this world has to offer. And we can honestly say, hey, let the wicked have their fun. Let them have their wealth, their health, their parties, their beer, their drugs, their sex, their freedom. Let them have it. I don't need it. I don't want it. Because my God has become gloriously all-satisfying to me. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My body may waste away, but God is my strength. He is all I will ever need or want throughout eternity. You can ransack heaven and earth, and you will never find anything that can come close to offering the joy and the satisfaction that I found in my relationship with God. That's what he's saying. David said something similar as Asaph in Psalm 84, verses 10 and 11. David expressed his all-consuming passion for God. He said, for a day in the courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Man, I'd be over there sitting in the back, standing over there by the door, just peeking in to the church. I'd much prefer that than being out partying with the world tonight. And then he says this, David said this in verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. In other words, David was absolutely convinced that God wasn't holding out on him. He wasn't ripping him off. He wasn't missing out on anything. I think Paul made a similar expression in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, when he said this, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ. I consider everything else in this world trash. Literally, poop. Feces. To the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. This promise that we have that no good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly, this overpowers, again, the suicidal attraction of worldly things. Look at verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. He goes back to the wicked. And in the final analysis, he concluded that he would rather have what he had than what the wicked had any day. Because those who reject God and attempt to live independently from Him will endure eternal separation from Him in hell. But notice what he said. But as for me, Me, on the other hand, the nearness of God is my good. I want to be as close to God as possible. Being near to you, God, is the greatest good in life. And you see, he's back to where he started from. Surely God is good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Asaph's saying, I've entrusted myself to you, God, once again for protection. And I've committed myself to declare all your wonderful works to anyone who will listen. And so after reflecting on the joy of being back in a close relationship with God, Asaph expressed a renewed sense of contentment and commitment. His feet were firmly back on the rock, and he left the sanctuary ready to tell everybody what he had learned through this experience. And I believe that writing this psalm, Psalm 73, was one of the practical ways that he did that. He was telling of all your works. He was telling of all of God's works through this psalm. And this whole spiritual struggle caused him to be able to experience a closer relationship with God. He was nearer to God than he was before. God used this occasional spell of derangement to mature him, to take his spiritual life to a whole new level. I say that because I wouldn't be surprised if there's someone here tonight who, if you are honest, you are experiencing one of those occasional spells of derangement. You're in it right now, and you're not thinking straight. And the powers of temptation have pressed your mind out of shape. Can I reassure you tonight? By God's mercy, it won't last. It won't last. God is in the process right now of drawing you nearer to Him. It may not seem that way. May not feel that way. You may feel farther away from the Lord than you've ever felt in your life, but He's drawing you nearer to Him. He's using all that you're going through to grow you and mature you so that you'll find your ultimate satisfaction in Him alone and be able to say with Asaph, "Whom have I in heaven but you, God? And on earth I desire nothing." John Newton is best known for his classic hymn, Amazing Grace. But he penned a more obscure hymn, not many have heard of. It's called, I Ask the Lord that I May Grow. And it's really a profound poem about how the Lord afflicts us in order to grow and mature us in our relationship with Him. Listen to how this song goes. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand, He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed and humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. And then the song concludes with this line. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou might seek thy all in me. Inward trials. That's what Asaph was dealing with, and God was employing it, using it, to free him from self and pride, and to break his schemes of earthly joy, that he might seek his all in him. It's interesting how God oftentimes uses our internal battles with temptation and with sin to deliver us from ourselves and to make us more dependent on Him. Maybe a more accurate title for this message is not when all you have is not enough. It's probably better to title this psalm when all you have seems not enough. Seems not enough. And so the next time when all you have seems not enough, know that God is simply reminding you that God is enough, that He's enough. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious psalm. Thank you for Asaph's humility and transparency, talking about his sinful internal struggle and how by your grace and mercy you brought him out of that for your glory. Lord, there's so much that we can learn from Asaph's example tonight. And I pray that if there is anyone here who is experiencing a spell of derangement, and the powers of temptation have pressed their minds out of shape, they're not thinking clearly, would you be merciful to them and not cause it to last much longer? But they would sense your nearness and your goodness. And Lord, they would be closer, they would come out of this thing closer to you than they've ever been in their lives. And that they would be completely satisfied in you and convinced that you are enough. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.